that we're enjoying. Yeah. Well, we had sunshine before. It was just like -5. I mean, now we have sunshine and it's warmer. Before I jump into Luke 12 over here, one of the things that I read regularly is this 15-volume work by Dom Prosper Gallanger. It's called The Liturgical Year. Dom Prosper Gallanger was a Benedictine, late 1800s, just about the turn of the century. And when people talk about the liturgical reform or the liturgical movement, he's usually one of the names that comes up. And what he did in this liturgical year, it goes by season, you know, starts with Advent, goes through Christmas and so on. And it's a commentary on the saints, on the prayers of the different feasts. It'll give you kind of the history of Advent and the history of Lent and the history of these different seasons and the feast days and so on. In fact, it's a shame because people like Dom Prosper Gallanger, his idea of a liturgical reform was that there were all these great prayers that over time they just get dropped from the missal, and we should go back to some of these great prayers. And so the idea was you would reform the liturgy by having more of the tradition being brought into it. And of course, as many of you know, when you look at a lot of the new prayers, they're not traditional prayers. They're completely fabricated. They're new prayers, as it were, by committee. And that was the opposite of what people like Dom Prosper Gallanger were about. No, we've got all this treasury of great prayers that just aren't being used anymore. We should be going back to it. Well, Dom Prosper Gallanger's, I'll write this down. Here's his Dom. Because he was Abbot Prosper and Gallanger. There we go. And the book is called The Liturgical Year. Well, book, it's this little 15 volume thing. Liturgical Year. It doesn't look like the Encyclopedia Britannica. You know, there's like little books. 15 of these little books. And in the reflection for Epiphany, he'll talk about, he always has these great things from church fathers, early Christian writers, and he talks about why did the wise men have gold, frankincense, and myrrh? Well, they didn't know whether they were coming to give honor to a king, to give honor to a god, or to give honor to a man. So they brought gold for a king, they brought frankincense, if there was something divine, because this is what you use in worship. They brought myrrh because that's what's used in burial, you know, for mortality. And as it turned out, they were honoring somebody who was king and God and man. Now, I had read that before in St. Thomas, but the thing that Gallanger goes on to talk about is how it is that these, in a way, express also the different aspects of the Christian life. And especially the three, what is it? How do we put this? It's the three acts of religion, and it's not just peculiar to Christianity. You see it in Hinduism, you see it in Islam. That gold, this signifies almsgiving, being generous, giving to the poor. Frankincense, which is used in worship, that signifies prayer. Myrrh, which is connected with our mortality, that signifies fasting, you know, and penitential works. Okay, so that those three gifts are symbolic for these three actions of religious life. And remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, that's something our Lord addresses all of these. When you give alms, when you pray, when you fast, those three principal acts are addressed in the Sermon on the Mount, which, if you recall, is giving you kind of an overview of the Christian life. The Christian life should be exemplary in all three of those things. And that will connect nicely to what we're going to talk about later when we talk about the parable of the rich man over there. first thing that we need to talk about at the beginning of Luke 12, our Lord tells his disciples, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. And every year, I have a unit that I do with sophomores on lying and deception. In fact, that's what they're doing right now. And one of the things that I have to talk to them about is, we go through, boasting, irony, flattery. And you might be surprised. Almost none of them know what flattery is. They don't have that as a term anymore. And the term that we used to use when I was a kid, buttering somebody up, they don't have that. They have sucking up. And I always tell them, I just think that's kind of a gross word to use. It's better if they have a term like flattery. I will even use, and I'm sure I'm just dating myself by saying this, but for me, the consummate flatterer is Eddie Haskell from Leave It to Beaver. Remember? He's the guy who just comes in, "That's a very nice dress you're wearing, Mrs. Cleaver." There are two kind of kids that are trouble. There are kids that they're always trouble, they radiate trouble, they glory in being trouble. And then there's this kid who always wants to look good to the adults, and the moment their back is turned, right, they're the instigator. That's kind of the Eddie Haskell outlook. Boasting and bragging, they only know about that in terms of somebody who, let's say, scored the winning goal, and now they're just going to bore you with that for the next week. But I said, to understand bragging or boasting, there has to be some element of falseness to it. And I asked them for examples. Eventually, I got a kid who said, I had this friend who was telling me like how important he was to the team, and then I started going to his games, and he was actually on the bench. I mean, he wasn't even playing. I said, that's bragging and boasting. In other words, that you're saying things that are false. In Minnesota, I just think the easiest example are fish stories. The fish grows in the telling. That, in other words, bragging and boasting, you're adding to something. So hypocrisy comes from a Greek word, hypokrites, which means acting. A hypokrites is an actor. So it's a form of acting. So the problem with their understanding is they equate inconsistency with hypocrisy. So you say one thing and you do another. No, hypocrisy is worse than that. In fact, all of us at some level say one thing and do another. You would have a very shallow moral code if it was easy to live up to. There's always a tension between what we believe to be right and our actions. Hypocrisy is when you say things you don't even mean. So remember, when the Pharisees are called hypocrites, what's the common thing that they're criticizing our Lord for? You are healing on the Sabbath. There are 6 days to labor. Heal on those. And what does our Lord respond? If your farm animal fell into a well on the Sabbath, you'd get him out. You don't even mean what you're saying. Some of the teen boys apparently still use this. We used this when I was a teen. That guy is such a poser. Okay? That's the idea of hypocrisy. You're pretending to be something you're not. You're pretending to be smarter or better at sports or cooler than you really are. You're creating this kind of front or image. So notice what our Lord goes on to say in the warning. Nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Whatever you've said in the dark shall be heard in the light. Whatever you've whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Don't think that you can take refuge in this appearance that you're creating. It'll all come out. The real you will be judged for who you really are. So the things that you're pretending to be or that you're trying to get people to believe that you are, all that's going to come to an end at some point. If I wanted to amplify that point, all I'd have to do is talk about, in fact, they'll tell you themselves. Remember, 10 years ago, like it's any better now, 10 years ago I remember asking students, what do you think is the big problem with technology or dangers of social media or whatnot? Almost right out of their lips, you create this persona that you can't live up to. You create this image of yourself, this persona of yourself that you can't live up to. And so you just take refuge in the illusion that the technology creates for you, and you become less and less comfortable with the person that you actually are. In the next section, it talks about blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. I tell you, my friends, don't those who can kill the body and after that they're done, no more can they do. If you look down at verse 10, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. I mean, the moment anybody reads that, well, what is this? Maybe I've done it. Maybe I'm doing it now. What is this sin against the Holy Spirit that can't be forgiven? You're told, since you're a baby Christian, God, there's nothing so terrible out there that God can't forgive it. And here it is. Here you are being told that, nope. Turns out there actually are things that are unforgivable. So what might they be? Again, when you look at church fathers, there are a range of answers that you get. In one of the Gospels, it will talk about, and it's talking about exorcism. But I'm casting out devils. And you say that I'm doing it by the power of Beelzebub, but if it's by the Holy Spirit, then judgment has come upon you. Elsewhere, it will talk about it by the finger of God, right? And so that you attribute the Holy Spirit, something that's to the Holy Spirit, to devils, that even where the Holy Spirit is acting, you just refuse to recognize it, or in fact, you see it as a diabolic power. That's just... that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Okay, final impenitence. That was always the version that I would hear. Remember, there's a special mission of the Holy Spirit in terms of not only shedding love abroad in the hearts of the baptized, but also for the remission of sins, so that you simply refuse to accept God's forgiveness. There's God willing to accept you, and you just won't do it. That's going to be a sin against the Holy Spirit. And that's a kind of an easy one. It's not that you're doing something and there's God up there. Nope, that's just too terrible. No, you are setting up some kind of barrier that you simply won't cross, that you won't let God reach you. So of course that's unforgivable. It's unforgivable because you won't seek or accept the forgiveness. Okay. Finally, I found this interpretation interesting, that sins from malice. So there's this idea of here of sins against the Holy Spirit. So like sins against the Father, sins against the Son, sins against the Holy Spirit. And this is the way that this commentator explains it. Sins against the Father. Well, what trait characterizes the Father? Power. So where you have sins from weakness, those are sins that you can sympathize with. They're forgivable. They're lower in terms of badness. What about the Son? The Son, his kind of identifiable trait, wisdom. So that you have sins from ignorance. Again, those are things that lower the badness of the action, where you're truly ignorant, you truly just don't know, or you know partially or confusedly. But when you have sins that they really are from bad will, that you have really thought it through and you have stuck to it, because it's the Holy Spirit that is the giver of love. It's the Holy Spirit that's a giver of life, that you are somehow confirmed in badness, that you embrace the very badness of it. There's nothing in terms of weakness, there's nothing in terms of ignorance that helps sort of let you off. It's thoroughly bad, you know it and embrace it. That's the kind of thing that, again, like our previous thing here, there's a certain hardness there that doesn't allow for forgiveness, and therefore is a sin, an unforgivable sin. So if you think, for example, about the devils, when you look at the sin of Adam and Eve, they are in some way deceived. They are in some way led astray by others. They still sin. They still get kicked out of the garden. But there's something about them where they're not the authors of their own ruin. When you look at Lucifer and the devils, they are the authors of their own ruin. The wonderful phrase that Milton uses in Paradise Lost, they are self-depraved. You know, when maybe if your kid goes bad, you know, you sort of look around. What are these other kids around my kid that had this kind of impact? Very often you have some degree of badness that really does come from the way that people around you are acting or talking. It aggravates or agitates something within yourself. But you know, for example, with the devils, they don't have that. They don't have that excuse. They came up with all those bad ideas all by themselves. Okay, so there are some ideas for you on blasphemies against the Holy Ghost, why it's not forgiven. In other words, there's something that interferes with the very means of forgiveness. We keep going back to, do we have a will that's open to God's goodness? Is there some kind of openness of the will? And where you don't have that openness of the will, where you're blaspheming God's love or power, you're confirmed in badness, you know, you there's nothing there to kind of excuse you, those are going to be the things that are unforgivable. You just have a heart of stone, and you won't accept the mercy that God's offering. Just last week, we were in moral theology. We were talking about Luke 12, because we were talking about wealth and poverty and generosity and charity. We were talking about all those things. And one of the things that I draw out for them, because I talk about, I'll just give them a little thing on economic systems. I'll talk about capitalism and socialism and all that. Because they don't really have that. That's not even something like capital. I will ask them, what is capital? You live in a capitalist system. And they know that capital has something to do with money, and they confuse capital with profit. And what I point out to them is, look, when you were 8 years old and you opened the lemonade stand, you raided mom's pantry and you got, you know, the sugar and the water, and then you got a pitcher and you got like an old card table or some boxes, and you sat on the street and people stopped by and they bought your really lousy lemonade because you put too much sugar or it was too tart or it was something. But you were cute kids, so they brought your product. Okay? All that stuff, the boxes, the card table, the cups, the sugar, that's the capital. That capital came from the bank of mom. Okay? And when you are either starting a business or expanding a business, capital becomes very important, especially the expansion part. And the reason our system is named a capitalist system is because of the degree to which you can expand, buy, and sell on a grand scale. So you can talk about a free market with something that's just like a flea market or thrift stores or a bazaar, but it's all that money that's sloshing around that comes through investment. That's what allows for the system that you live in. So the picture that I draw for them is, if you lived in the Middle Ages, let's say you have the lord and you got the peasant, okay? They are unequal, but they're unequal. Their inequality is pretty small, big picture. Because the peasant, he lives in this cold, drafty little hut. And the lord lives in this cold, drafty, big stone castle. A lot of the amenities of life, like running water and electricity and all those things that you take for granted, no matter how big or small a dwelling you live in, they don't have any of that. So, yeah, they're unequal, but the lord does not have an impressive amount more than the peasant. If you are an Italian immigrant, you know, coming into New York City in, you know, 1900, and on the other hand, you're John D. Rockefeller up here, and you're living in one of your enormous houses, That inequality is enormous. That inequality is very, very great. And that's why inequality is more of a problem in the modern world than it ever has been. Because there's more stuff. It's not because the rich are taking away things from the poor. If anything, the Italian immigrant may, in many ways, have access, at least, if not personally, may have things over the medieval lord. Certainly access to health care and safe water and all those things. The Italian immigrant may have better access to that than the lord did in the Middle Ages. But because there's so much more stuff, the gap between him and John D. Rockefeller is much more striking. Now, when you address the problem of inequality, a capitalist is going to say there's the opportunity for that guy to move up, just like there's the opportunity, by the way, for John D. Rockefeller to go out of business. So there's actually more flux here than is apparent when you just look at a diagram. But that bothers people, and that's why it is there are movements like socialism and communism. You couldn't have gotten anywhere with socialism and communism back here. There wasn't like enough to divide up. There wasn't enough to really make a big impression in terms of the inequality the way there is here. Now, I frame the discussion that way because St. Thomas is talking about private ownership, and the thing that always bothers people about private ownership is inequality. That is the objection in ancient Greece. It's the objection in ancient Rome. It's the objection in the modern era. How do you deal with that problem of inequality? And one of the early things that you read in Christianity is this sermon of St. Basil on this parable of the rich man. And it is something that St. Thomas quotes in his own discussion. I'm going to give you chunks of that today. First, let's just get the main points of the parable itself. The parable is occasioned by somebody complaining to our Lord, my brother and I have an inheritance and I'm not getting my fair share. I should be getting my fair share. Okay. By the way, you're seeing something early on. Bishops in the early church, this was the kind of thing they did. They would handle disputes because Christians didn't feel comfortable going to pagan courts or secular courts. So a lot of the ordinary day-to-day justice among Christians, that was actually handled by the bishop. The bishop would be acting as a kind of judge in these things among Christians. But early on, I mean, our Lord gives a little pushback. He doesn't just want to settle this dispute because he understands something more fundamental is behind it. Beware all covetousness, right? That excessive love of wealth. And that's something so basic to being human, especially if I dare say being a grown-up human. I don't know that you felt the same way I did, but when I was a kid, it always kind of bothered me the way my parents would just talk about money. I mean, they would talk about mortgages and investments and escrow and annuities. And I would just think, gosh, is this what it is to be an adult? And now here I am, and yes, it is. You spend time talking about money because that's what keeps a roof over your head and the food on the table. And when you're a kid, you don't need to worry about those things. They're just on the house. They're just provided for you. When you're the adult, you need to worry about them. It's one of the things that St. Thomas, it's one of the points that St. Thomas will make when he talks about why armed robbery is something that's a capital offense. You know, for centuries, armed robbers, those were people that when you captured them, you hung them, you killed them. Because, St. Thomas will say, greed is something that is generally not a vice of the young. That is something that you grow into. Young people don't really care about money. They care about what money can buy. But they don't track money well. It's all kind of fuzzy for them. And of course, as you get older, no, you track money. You care about money. So that you, if you are already greedy when you're younger, that is not something that you are likely to grow out of. And in actual fact, again, this is something we talk about when we talk about capital punishment. When you look at recidivism rates, right, rates of return to crime, when you look at recidivism rates for armed robbery in the United States today, they're between 75 to 85%. And that makes you wonder, by the way, if that like 20 to 15% or whatever it is, if they just haven't been arrested. I mean, they're doing it too. They just haven't been caught, or they've got smarter about it. Armed robbery is something that really does seem to be largely incurable. If you are arresting people for knocking over liquor stores with a pantyhose over their head, you're going to be arresting, like they get out, you're going to be arresting them 18 months to 2 years later. There's just, if you are attracted to money, and by the way, the thrill that goes along, I mean, it's more enjoyable knocking over liquor stores than like working in the Amazon packing house, you know, putting packages out to, you know, from Des Moines, Iowa. I mean, it's more fun frightening people with a knife or a gun. So that thrill of it. But more basically, that excessive desire for wealth. So this guy, beware all covetousness. We have this man who's wealthy, and he has an abundance. And in fact, he has more than he knows what to do with. What shall I do? I know what I will do. I will tear down my barns. I will build bigger ones. I will say to myself, rejoice, eat, drink, and be merry, for you have much wealth in the future. Fool, this night your life shall be required of you. To whom shall all this go? Another great example of what Bill Stevenson calls how bad Jesus is at the what would Jesus do. You know, fool, ouch, that hurts. And I will ask students, why is this guy being called a fool? And it takes them, they think. It takes them a while. Because they say, well, he's just, you know, he likes his money, and he's not going to go to heaven this way. And it's, stop. What's foolish about it? What is foolish about this? And it takes them a while to reel it, to get to that text. To whom will all this wealth go? He's got something that's going to make him happy to a certain extent. But he's acting like the only life there is this present life. The only way to be happy is to eat, drink, and be merry. And that somehow he doesn't have a future to think about at all. Okay? If you think about an Egyptian pyramid, that Egyptian pyramid, it had furniture, it had gold, it had jewelry, it had weapons. Why? Because you were rising to a life just like this one. Remember, the Egyptians are one of the unique people in the Near East. They believe in a resurrection of the dead. But they believe that you're resurrecting to a life just like this one. So you got to have all your stuff. It's almost like, think of whatever you've got. If you've got something in that metro storage, you know, all that stuff you got in metro storage, it's like you're going to rise from the dead, and now you can open that metro storage. You know, maybe you got that old bass boat in there. Maybe you got all that, you know, old fishing tackle, golf clubs, you have it picked up. Right? You're going to need it. Because you're rising to a life just like this one. Now, God says, thou fool. Because there is something foolish about thinking that your sensual pleasure in this life, kind of that's all there is. One of the things that St. Basil says that's great insight, that he says, he looks at all this wealth and says, what shall I do? He says, that's the cry of a poor man. What shall I do? You don't have enough to eat. You don't know where your next meal is coming from. You don't have a place to stay. What shall I do? This guy has more wealth than he knows what to do with. And there he is. What shall I do? Gosh, your heart goes out to this guy. But the idea that he could take that wealth and, you know, help people, feed people, do something else besides eat, drink, and, you know, be merry and be of good cheer, never occurs to him. It never occurs to him. If you look at the previous chapter, when our Lord is talking to the Pharisees, he tells them, you know, what you have as surplus, what you have in abundance, give alms. And here is somebody who has an abundance. But the idea of, right, giving to the poor, helping others, doesn't even enter into his head. If we look back here at our little diagram about inequality, one of the lines that St. Basil says that you see over and over again in St. Thomas, and you'll see in the literature afterwards, Why are you rich and another is poor? Unless he has the, unless you have the merit of a good stewardship, and he has the merit of patience. Okay? Now I realize that that term stewardship is probably at this point, it's actually you've heard it so often in sermons, you've heard it so often in church. But to be a steward, remember, is to you are the estate manager. So think about Pride and Prejudice. Think about Darcy with his £20,000 a year. If you've got an estate, you don't want to be like doing the accounting and like hiring and firing the groundskeeper, and you want to be able to go hunting in the forest and go up to London and go to balls, and you want to do that stuff. So the steward is the one who manages your estate while you're right gallivanting off doing noble things or doing your upper aristocratic things. And so the idea of stewardship is that the wealth you have is in a way not yours. It is something that God has given you to manage. It is a gift from God that you are then responsible for. So this guy, he thinks of himself as, like, there's this stuff that I own, and it's mine, and it's for me. He has no idea that somehow this abundance, even if I, like, worked, this is the day of not making money through or wealth through investment, but, you know, however, whatever gifts he had that allowed him to have in that abundance, those are gifts. Those are things that God has given to him. It's reaped some kind of reward. But he needs to look out, look around, not just look at himself. Okay? So the virtue of a stewardship is that you're able to see your wealth in light of God's will and in light of the larger community. And for the poor, that they are able to have the virtue of patience. Now, of course, when you're, you know, when you're a high school student, you look at patience and you always think, that just means I'm able to wait. No. Patience means you're able to suffer. Waiting may be the thing that you have that may be the form of suffering that you have, but it's just that you're able to suffer. You're able to put up with the inconveniences and, quite frankly, the humiliations of being poor. You know, especially when you're in a wealthy community and you're one of those kids that you're one of the middle class kids. You know, it just seems like all the kids around you have all these things that you don't. That's where you have to learn that virtue of patience. Mom, you know, the third grader comes home, Mom, everybody in my class has an iPhone. Why can't I have an iPhone? And you have to tell your third grader, sweetheart, I, the grown-up, don't have an iPhone. So, you know, you're not getting an iPhone. Not that you really know. Do you need an iPhone at 8? I mean, just wondering. So that you are able to have patience, that you're able to put up with the inconveniences, the setbacks, humiliations when, you know, everybody has abundance and you have less. So notice that God allows for inequality. Inequality is not something that's contrary to the divine plan. Inequality is there because inequality allows for virtues. It allows for these inner strengths to develop that wouldn't be there if we were somehow all equal and we all had the same things. If you look at society and you just think, no, everybody would be better off if we were all equal. Well, no. It's the fact that one student may be great at math and the other student isn't, but it's good at history. These kids can help each other with their homework. That one person has an abundance and other people don't. That allows for that person on top to be generous. If you're just taking money from people and redistributing it by government fiat, that's not generosity. Generosity is not, I take money from you and give it to somebody else. Generosity is, it's from your own will, it's from your own mind, it's from your own heart. So one of the things I do in this, by the way, in this class is, I have John D. Rockefeller up there, but I'll put Andrew Carnegie, Leland Stanford, Cornelius Vanderbilt. These are people who generally are classed as the robber barons. There are things that they did in terms of the making of their money, sometimes in the ways that they were able to bend laws in their favor, that we rightly criticize or have reservations about. But I point out, in 1900, there was an enormous amount of social pressure that you were generous to the larger community with your wealth. So I said, to this day, there are these institutions that exist because of the generosity of these people. And name them. And of course, they know about Vanderbilt University. They know about Stanford University. Some of them know about Carnegie Mellon, which was started by Andrew Carnegie. Some of them knew about Rockefeller Center, and they know about Carnegie Hall. I talked about public libraries. There are hundreds of public libraries that exist because of the endowment of Andrew Carnegie. I had a student, this shows you the modern outlook. I had a student ask, well, but why do you need to like give money for public libraries? I mean, like, we got a library in Maple Grove, you just have taxes and you build a library and there it is. And I said, in 1900, there wasn't that tax base that you could just tax people and build libraries. You have to remember, if you're growing up now as a teenager, there are degrees of wealth that you just take for granted, and that people had less and may do with less. It's hard for even the most mature and open-minded of your kids to really grasp that. I mean, one of the things, for example, I will talk about is take a drive in older neighborhoods in Maple Grove, like around Osseo Junior High School. Look at how big those houses are. Those houses are 1,200 square feet. You could fit those houses, many of you, in your three-car garages. People lived in houses and were grateful to live in houses that for you would just be considered unlivable because they're so small. Like, where's the den, right? You'd be going through, there's no foyer. It's like you open the door, there's a living room. Where's the foyer? That would just be astounding to you. But you have to remember, this is right after the Second World War. These were people that, by and large, had never owned a home. They had never owned a home. My grandparents did not own a home until after the Second World War. They would have been in their 50s the first time that they actually owned a home. They rented the whole time that my father and his brother and sisters were growing up. Okay, so that these people, Rockefeller, Stanford, Vanderbilt, they were generous with their wealth, that they did things like build public libraries. That was the culture of the time. And even though I'm not crazy about what he gives his money to, Bill Gates gives a lot of money to Planned Parenthood and things like that, I can't fault for Bill Gates for being generous. He and the Melinda Gates Foundation, they give a lot of money to schools, public schools, private schools. You know, that was the idea, that when you what you owned in abundance, that you were as generous with, as widely generous with as possible. That's the idea. So you're not forcing people to just hand over money. You're not just redistributing it. You're allowing the wealthy to be generous, to contribute to the common good of their own volition. At the end of that, there's this expression of being rich toward God. And again, it's another explanation of this being how foolish this rich guy is. That you should be rich toward God. And what does that expression mean? And again, number of commentators, you can put together a number of meanings. Being rich toward God in merits. That by being generous, that's something where you are more focused on what does my wealth make possible in terms of helping me be a better person, as opposed to just what does my wealth make possible in terms of self-indulgence. Hope and obedience. In other words, that for this guy to be generous with his wealth, he's hoping for a life after this one. He's focused on some kind of life bigger than just what he sees around him. And that he discerns and he's obedient to God's will. Right? The idea of stewardship is you're really asking, God, how do you want me to use this money? Again, one of the things you tend to hear in stewardship talks, but it's right, is that what you spend your money on is a statement of what you consider to be important. And if there are some people that budget, and there are some people that just spend money. If you haven't budgeted or you don't budget, and then for the first time you actually like write down all your spending, write down what's coming in, write down what's going out, sometimes it just hits you in the face. Oh my gosh, I'm spending all this money on this, right? So a finance teacher that we had here at Providence once, when the introductory exercise that she would do with students, she would have them make out a budget. She pointed out, one of the first times I did this, I realized I was spending like $250 a month on coffee. Because I was going to Starbucks in the morning and I was picking it up on the way back and I was doing this like 22 days out of a month. And I started to add it up. Well, you know, you get that many grandes and you just get a little shot of this and a little shot of that. Well, before you know it, it's like $250, $300 that you're spending on coffee. That was something that was important to her that she didn't even realize that was happening. Okay. Of course, being rich toward God, that you're being generous, that you're being charitable. Being rich toward God, that you have a real love of God, that generosity and that charitableness allows you to have more room in your heart for the love of God. Remember, a big thing, this is something St. Augustine asks us to reflect on. If you see within yourself that you don't have some kind of great love for God, the first place to look is, well, what creatures are you lavishing your love on? So the idea of Advent and the idea of Lent is that you're letting go of some of those things that you love so that you can make more space in your heart for God. You can't, you know, it's like, you know, a shelf. There's only so many books or so many little knickknacks that fit on the shelf. And if I know for me, like the books will start multiplying. After a certain while, like, okay, there are some of these books I'm just not reading anymore. They got to go. And if you don't have the space, then you got to make the space. And then finally, just the general abundance and virtue. Again, just think of the way this guy talks. Eat, drink, be merry. This is not a guy who's thinking of his own inner life, his own inner goodness. He's almost on that hedonistic, kind of materialistic level of, I just want to feel good. I want to feel comfortable. I want to have a kind of a sweet life. Those of you who've had juniors, when they read The Death of Ivan Illich at the beginning of junior year, that is the book that sort of wakes up all of our latent hedonists to their way of life. Because this is a guy who lives this very cushy and kind of comfortable life. And then he gets ill and he starts to die. And all of a sudden it hits him, how have I been living my life? And initially, he's mad at his illness because I'm in pain and I'm not comfortable anymore. And he doesn't understand, why me? Why am I not getting to live this sweet life? That book, I think, for a number of students is really revelatory. I think they really get a lot out of that book. Well, I will have to hit point number 5 here later because we are out of time. Very good. Stay warm. Thank you.